Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're probably going, whoa, hold on a minute. Let me get my paper. Taking notes. I'll wait for you. We've been here a couple times in the past few messages, but I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because as we approach Passover every year, again, examining ourselves is something we should do on a regular basis, but certainly as we approach Passover every year, we're reminded to examine ourselves. And so let's note what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. We'll begin in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you.' He says, 'Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner," verse 25, "he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore," verse 27, "whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The Greek word there for examine, we've looked at this, I've explained this many times before, is dokimazo. Dokimazo. You can do the word study on your own. It's an interesting word study. I've explained it on many occasions. But the word refers to the act or the testing of somebody for the purposes of approving them. I liken it to a teacher who, you know, has been diligent about teaching their students, and then when they give them that test, the expectation is because the teacher knows they've taught the material, and so to the extent that the students then have studied the material and ingrained the material, they should be able to pass the test. They don't give a test knowing that there's no way you can pass it. Right? They give a test knowing that I've done my part, you do your part, you can pass this test. Those are the tests that God gives us. Dokimazo, that's what that word means. And so it can also mean a technical term for being fit for public office. The words like approved or sanctioned would be synonymous with this translation of dokimazo. And so, again, although we should be doing this throughout the year, Paul clearly says we must do this prior to participating in Passover. We looked at that in the last message about the koinonia, the communion that we're going to share at Passover. And so he says we need to do this prior to that communion, that koinonia, that participation we'll be in at the Passover service. And so again, we should do this regularly, but we must do this before Passover. Let's continue now in verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Again, this word unworthy, we've looked at this in the past. Again, anaxios, right? It means irreverently, in an unbecoming manner. Treating the Passover, so Diotes word study of the New Testament, says it's treating the Passover as a common meal without attributing to it all of its elements and its proper value. It's just showing up to Passover. You haven't really stopped to attribute to it what it is you're doing, that you're going to be in this communion, koinonia, this fellowship relationship with one another that's sitting in that room with you and with the Father and Jesus Christ. So it says unworthy. It's an adverb. It describes our approach, right? It's not that you are declared worthy, and I've covered this again. I'm just kind of reviewing it. It means that you're approaching it in the right manner, right? You're not, because what happens, people get hung up like, well, I'm not worthy. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that you're approaching it in a worthy manner. You know what you're doing when you walk in that evening and sit down, and you will begin that at 8:15 at sunset and partake of the Passover. So it has to do with our conduct, our approach, not the fact that I think I'm worthy, right, as a declarative statement to be there. Because none of us are worthy if we're going to use it as in that regard. But it's that our attitude and our approach is correct. Let's continue on now, verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, because they haven't discerned the Lord's body, they're taking it in an unworthy manner. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So Paul now lists three specific conditions that result from not having examined ourselves and approaching the Passover in a worthy manner. As a result of not doing those things, right, you just showed up, took Passover, and off you go. You may not see me till next year, right? That's what he's saying. Because of that, he lists three things here. Many are weak, which that word translated means spiritually feeble, impotent, infirm, sickly. And he's talking about the spiritual state of an individual. It can literally mean diseased. The word for sick in the ancient Greek indicates a moral weakness or a moral slackness. And then sleep, right, literally means spiritually dead. There's people that will show up, but they're spiritually dead because they haven't examined themselves. They haven't approached Passover worthily. They're spiritually dead. Finally, then, verse 31, let's read, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, if we would pause, if we would examine ourselves, state that I am, my relationship with the Father, with Jesus Christ, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Right? If you do this for yourselves, then you don't have to worry about God judging you, because you examine yourself, you understand your faults, your weaknesses, you lay them before the Father, you come in and you recommit at Passover, which you committed to at baptism. And so he says, you know, if we would do this, that word for judge, by the way, is the same as the word discern in verse 29, right? Not discerning the Lord's body. So Paul's saying again, if we would examine ourselves and honestly discern, where am I in my spiritual walk, right? How is my heart, right? Heart, mind, soul, might. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. What is my conduct? And after doing that, we come to Passover. We have the right, proper frame of mind, right? We would escape the condemnation, the judgment that would come upon those who do not do that prior to Passover. That's what Paul says here in these few verses. And so today, with just a few weeks before Passover, I'd like to ask us one simple question. What's holding you back? What's holding you back? It's the title of the sermon. Why is it that some people, after many, many years, decades even, still haven't changed all that much? What's holding you back? Like, individuals that maybe they were baptized 40 years ago, but not a lot of spiritual growth has happened in 40 years. I'm sure there's probably many reasons, but I'm going to share three today. Number one, guilt. Guilt. Holman's Bible Dictionary defines it as a sense of shame at personal wrongdoing. Guilt implies being responsible for an offense or a wrongdoing. It is a situation that exists because one has done something forbidden or failed to do something that was required, right? Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins that you know you did, sins that are a result of you not doing something, not keeping the Sabbath holy. That's a sin. Right? So that's what he's saying. The source of the thing or omitted thing may be religious, legal, social, or personal. Again, that's Holman's Bible Dictionary. It goes on to say guilt may be either a fact or a feeling. You may, in fact, be guilty, or you may just feel guilty for something that you should not. For example, a direct violation of law would make one guilty of violating that law. The guilt in this case would be present whether or not the person feels guilty. There are a lot of people that violate the Sabbath. They don't feel guilty at all. They don't even know that they're violating the Sabbath, but they're still guilty in God's eyes. They just don't know it, and they certainly don't feel it. It is this constant tug between doing what is right and what is wrong, compelled, with our fleshly desires. And then, there's a guilt that comes upon individuals when they do something they know is wrong. We live in a time where people are often or regularly looking for ways to be relieved of guilt. They don't want to necessarily change what they're doing, but they want to be relieved of the guilty feelings. Case in point, I read a thing where it said, a reporter of the IRS once received a letter from an anonymous taxpayer. It read, quote, "I have cheated on my income tax for the past 7 years, and tonight my conscience is troubling me to the point I can't sleep. I've enclosed a $100 bill as my way of saying I am sorry. If I find that I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest of what I owe." That's human nature, right? If I still can't sleep, maybe I'll send the rest. Right? Humorous, but this is human nature, right? We want to be relieved of the guilt. In the end, people don't often want to do what is right. They want what they're doing to be declared right. That's a whole lot easier. If we announce that everybody, the way you're living your life today is right with God, that's a whole lot easier than saying, no, actually it's not, and you have to change. James chapter 2, because God has given to each and every one of this book, and we spend our lives, the minute God calls you and opens up your mind, you spend the rest of your life going through this book, trying to glean, what does God want me to do? How does he want me to live my life? Where do I need to change? How do I grow? Because that's what it's all about. God never, though, denies our freedom to choose, right? Or the guilt that comes as a result of making wrong or bad choices. But in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." That's a tough one, right? When you read that, he says, no, because as far as God's, right, because we looked at sin in the past, right? The definition for sin is missing the mark. So if we miss the mark in any way, we've missed the mark. We can't I almost hit the mark. Well, yeah, you almost did, which means you missed it. And so that's becoming like Christ, and that's what we're all striving towards, and we know that none of us are there yet, right? We get that. But Adam Clark says, "The truth is, any sin against the divine authority, and he who has committed one transgression is guilty of all. For if God should be obeyed in any one instance," this is Adam Clark's commentary on James 2:10, "if God should be obeyed in any one instance, he should be obeyed in all, as the authority and reason of obedience are the same in every case. He, therefore, who breaks one of these laws is in effect, if not in fact, guilty of the whole law." That's quite a high bar. And we know that, but that's what we're all striving towards. We're all looking for those parts of our lives that don't, the parts that miss the mark, and we try to realign ourselves so that we can hit the mark. That's what life is. The moment God called you, it's all about honing in on hitting that mark. In the 38th Psalm, David paints a picture of being weighed down with sin and guilt. 38th Psalm, look at one verse. Psalm 38, verse 4. The point is, if you break God's law, you are in fact guilty. Repentance is required. You can't get away from that. Verse 4, Psalm 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." I'm in Job. I knew where, as soon as I said, "laid the foundations of the earth." There we go. "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." There may be times when you know you've committed sin and it should weigh on you. Right? If you have any conscience, it should. You should feel like David, right? A heavy burden. So again, guilt, again, can be a fact or it can simply be an emotion, right? Because you can be declared guilty and not feel guilty, because there's a part of guilt that is an emotion. And yet there's occasions when you can feel guilty when you're not guilty at all. The more common instances of this is, situations like survivors of disasters that feel guilty. Why did I survive when somebody else didn't? Right? That's an emotional state of guilt that they're not responsible for, yet they still feel, as opposed to actually committing a crime for which you are, in fact, guilty. But it's that type of guilt or emotional part that can paralyze people. People that are struggling with guilt, even of a sin that you've committed, for which you've repented, and God promises to forgive you, but you can't forget about it. And you just keep bringing that guilt upon yourself over and over again. That can cause people to stop in their spiritual growth. They can't get past the emotion of guilt. In essence, and I know people don't mean it, but in essence, they're denying Scripture by saying, God didn't forgive me of this. And yet he promises, if you've repented, he promises to forgive. And yet people can harbor this unresolved guilt, and it just paralyzes them because they can't seem to move on. And usually around Passover, leading up to it, is when people, as they go through, we have this tendency, you know, what God asks us to do is kind of look at your last year, and am I becoming more like Christ? He doesn't say, let's start out when you were five. Like, he doesn't tell you to go revisit everything you ever did, right? But some people do that. There's something that's stuck with them. It could be 20 years ago, and they can't get past it. And that guilt just has them frozen in time, right? So again, you can have this level of emotional guilt. Sometimes it can even be for something that's not even your fault, as I said. Survivors of disasters often feel this way. So there's a right way and a wrong way to be affected by guilt. Right? The right way, right, is to seek forgiveness through repentance. We have in 2 Samuel a familiar story. 2 Samuel, let's go to chapter 12. This is Nathan comes to David to bring to David the reality of the sin that he's committed. I'm just going to jump right into verse. I'm not going to go through the whole account. But this is the way guilt should affect us. In the beginning of 2 Samuel 12, the first few verses all the way down to about verse 9, Nathan is laying out the crimes that have committed. He's doing this through an analogy. And as he gets to down to verse 10, in verse 9 he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" And then he pronounces it. "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Again, notice David didn't actually kill him, but his blood was on him. That's what he's saying. You killed him. You put him in that position to be killed. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Now here's now the penalty that's going to be paid as a result of this sin. He says, "I'll raise up adversity against you," in verse 11. Verse 12, "You did it secretly. I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." You know, that's something that I think every individual should stop and ponder on, and any sin that you may be dealing with in your life. You know, God is really kind to us. But he says, you know, you may do things in secret. And that's what he's saying. If you don't get it right, I may make it public. So he loves us, he's patient with us, and he gives us time to get right. But in this case, he said, all right, you did it secretly. I'm going to do this publicly. We drop down to verse 15. It says, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore," verse 16. Right, we begin to see David's attitude, right? Because again, this is where he could get bitter as a consequence of everything that's happened. "He pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house rose and went with him and raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.'" You know, they're like, "Look, who wants to go tell him?" It's like, "I don't want to tell him, because who knows what he will do." We'll drop on down. His servants go in. They talk to David. They explain. Verse 22, he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live? You know, David didn't suggest God owed him anything. He just said, maybe God will be gracious and that this child will live. Verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. At this point, David realized what's done is done, and he needs to move on now. He can't fix the past. He reaped the consequences of his sin. He repented, but still there was this penalty that was paid. And of course, we know the result of this in Psalm 51. I won't read all of it. It's a very familiar passage. David's heartfelt, crying out on the result of the change and what it would produce in his life. 51st Psalm, beginning verse 1, he says, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. We encourage you to read all of Psalm 51 prior to Passover. It's always a good one to just revisit and see the heart of what true repentance really looks like. David doesn't make excuses for himself. He acknowledges he was wrong. And we'll see in a moment, though, he didn't do that immediately, but ultimately he did. And so this is what guilt should produce in our lives. Think about it. Guilt is a good thing, right? Because guilt means you recognize you did something wrong if it's the right type of guilt. You've sinned and you know it, so you have these feelings, and your options are you ignore it or you deal with it. And God says if you just confess your sins, what does it say? He'll forgive you. And so as you examine yourself leading up to Passover and you begin to think that there is something there, you take it to God, you lay it before him. Be honest. This is sin. I know it's, don't try to use other, I made a mistake here. Just say it what it is. It's sin, right? And put it before him and ask him to forgive you. And if your repentance is genuine, the promise is he will. And so we see that in how David responded here. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Again, David will never forget the loss of a child for what he did. It'll always be there. But he can't let that cripple him for the rest of his life. God still wanted him to go forward, right, and get on with life and still, grow and overcome and change. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Again, I'll stop there. You can read through the whole chapter. Now, the wrong way we're affected by guilt, the wrong way, which is often a problem, the part that holds us back from proper growth, is living in the past or being stuck in the past. I've already kind of referred to that. It's when you can't get over something, and you're just stuck in the past. We look back. We look back in our lives. We keep second-guessing. Memories will come back of situations when we can't seem to forgive ourselves. Some instances that there could be consequences, like in David's case, right? He lost a son. Maybe you committed a sin that led to an STD or something that you're going to have for the rest of your life. It's not going to go away. It doesn't mean that God can't forgive you for what you did. But if you keep dwelling upon that and not moving on and growing in the rest in other aspects of your life, you're just stuck, right? Harboring guilt after we've repented of that. Because again, God will forgive us of the sin, but there may be a consequence you're stuck with for the rest of your life. I think of, somebody getting pregnant without being married, and they have a child, and you're going to have a child. It is what it is. God can still forgive you, and if you've repented, he did, and he has. But you still have the child, and you'll raise the child, and that child will always be with you. And so we shouldn't focus on those things in our past. We should repent of those things, and we should grow. You're living in the past just wastes too much of our time. It thwarts any chance at us growing because we just keep bringing up something that maybe it's 2024, maybe it's 40, 50 years ago now. So again, is this holding you back? Is some guilt weighing on you, holding you back from where God wants you to be at this stage of your life? Only you can answer that. You can jot in your notes some scriptures if you want to read these leading up to Passover. Isaiah 53:5, you know, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all the sins of mankind, even yours and mine. He did. And that's a promise. And we have to accept that promise and put away these feelings of guilt at times. Romans 8 reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hebrews 13:5, right? He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. But we have to be honest with who we are and where we've gone wrong and repent of it and be honest. And then all these promises are promises. And you can't second guess those. He will forgive you, and you have to believe that and move on. So it doesn't matter how bad, you know, our past may have been, or maybe some singular event in your past that you just can't seem to get over. But is that holding you back from where you should be at this stage of your life? You know, we can become a prisoner to events of which we no longer have control. Maybe something happened and the individuals that you offended or hurt or somehow did something to, they may not even be around anymore. You can't even go apologize to them. They may have passed away or who knows what. But are you letting that separate you from God? Because you won't let go of it. Passover is about renewing that commitment and that promise that Christ's blood was shed for my sins, for your sins. And we have to go forward knowing that that is true. And so again, there's a difference between actually being guilty for something versus the feelings of guilt. It's the feelings of guilt that often holds us back. 2 Corinthians 7, and I'll move on to my second point. So how do we overcome those feelings of guilt again? Well, I've mentioned it several times. It's really about just being honest and repenting, taking it to God, and then going forward. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. I think we looked at this in the last sermon, right? That your guilt, that the sorrow that you feel, right? Even think of God telling you this, right? Paul's writing these words, inspired by God. So imagine God writing you a note, says, look, I'm not sorry that you feel guilty. In fact, I'm not sorry at all. I'm not sorry that, you know, you feel bad, right? But that sorrow leads you to repentance, right? Because I want you to feel that. I really want you to feel guilty so that you will change. Right? And that will cause in you a desire to change. But that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Just break that down a little bit, right? So if you don't have the true godly sorrow, you won't repent, which means you miss out on what? Salvation. I mean, just break down what he's saying there. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which ultimately then leads to salvation, right? Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So if you don't have godly sorrow, you don't repent, there's no salvation. It's just the reverse engineer of that sentence. And so God loves us, and he put guilt in human nature so that when we do something wrong, we would feel that, and we would say, hey, I gotta get straightened out here. But he doesn't want us to harbor that guilt once we've repented. Like, you've got to just let that go. The second thing, again, what holds people back? Denial. Denial, not the river in Egypt, but D-E-N-I-A-L, denial. Denial is a common defense mechanism that we all use. It's also part of human nature. It's, again, a common defense mechanism. We project on others, right? Things that are really our own fault. We ignore or deny reality to avoid, you know, any discomfort that we might feel. There's multiple forms of denial. There's a simple denial, which is refusing to acknowledge the existence of a problem or a situation. Minimization is acknowledging the problem but downplaying its severity. Well, it's not that. You know, it's not that bad. And then there's rationalization, which is trying to explain it away or justifying the problem. So again, all these are forms of denial. It's a way to avoid responsibility for our own actions. It holds us back because we may deny that we've sinned because we rationalized it. We marginalized it. We try to explain it away. And as I just said, if we don't admit our sins, you can't repent of sin. And if you don't repent of sin, there's no salvation. But we just read that. And so denial is another one of these things that holds people back. Genesis chapter 18. We have an account in Genesis 18, verse 9. We have the Lord appearing to Abraham and Sarah to let them know that Sarah is going to conceive a child. We'll break into the story in verse 9, Genesis chapter 18. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Parenthetically, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Notice verse 12. "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Verse 15. "But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I didn't laugh,' for she was afraid, and he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Denial, perfect case of it right there. I didn't do that. I didn't laugh. He's like, "Oh, no, but you did." You know, we all can do this. We won't go there. If you go back and read the account in 2 Samuel, you know, prior to Nathan coming to David in chapter 12, if you read through chapter 11, in essence, David was denying the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, right? Because he was trying to cover it up. Covering all this stuff up is a way of denying, like instead of dealing with it, right? She gets pregnant, so what are we going to do now? We'll have Uriah go sleep with her. I'm going to come up with a plan to try to cover up, right? It's a way of denying what had happened and trying to cover it up so nobody finds out. And that's why later God says, "You try to keep this private, I'm going to make it very public." But again, David in that situation was refusing to admit that he sinned and he should repent. Instead of just doing that, he tried to deny all that, cover it up, and he went through this elaborate plan, which ultimately led to the death of Uriah. In fact, it's interesting, I didn't point it out, but if you go back to that account, usually in the New King James, the heading of the scripture, we call it about the story of David and Bathsheba, and usually the title in the scripture says, "The Matter of Uriah." We forget about Uriah. Like, we talk about David and Bathsheba, usually in your Bible, the heading, it's "The Matter of Uriah," you know, and what had happened to him and how he was treated. But if you go back to that in verse 26 or 27, it says what David did displeased the Lord, right? So David was trying to be in denial and covering all up, but God was well aware of what was going on. We'll go to 1 John chapter 1. We looked at this in my prior sermon, maybe the last couple. It's been on my mind a lot, so we're going to go there again. First John chapter 1. Verse 5, again, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship," we spent some time on that, koinonia, "with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin," if we're denying, "I have no sin," okay, you're in denial. You're in denial. We all sin. If we say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Denial is when you think, there's no sin in me. I'm good. I've examined myself, and it's all good. You think maybe pride is there? Oh, no. I thought about being prideful, but of all people, no, not me. You know, John here is zeroing in on the reality that if we say that we have no sin, if we have no capacity to commit sin, we're lying. It's about the biggest denial you could possibly have is to think that you're not capable of sinning. Now, most of us would probably never go there. But I once had a man say to my face, "It is not in me to sin." It's not in me. It's not in me to sin. I was dealing with a matter that I had to bring to their attention that they denied having any fault in, and that was the response. It is not in me to sin. What did we just read? Couldn't see it. Denial. Right? Could denial be holding you back? An American writer named Richard Bach is quoted as saying, "The worst lies are the lies we tell ourselves." The worst lies are the lies we tell ourselves. The last one I want to look at is blame, or blame shifting. Again, this is something we all do. Again, it's part of human nature. It's in all of us. It's something we all have to wrestle with. It happens in overt ways and subtle ways, right? Subtly, you're driving 75 miles an hour, not that I've ever done this, and you get pulled over in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and you get a ticket. The ticket leads to points on your license. Insurance goes up, and if it's egregious enough, it could be considered, what do they call that, reckless or endangering driving, and you could lose your license, right? And all that happens to you, and you're telling your friends the story, and you go, "Yeah, I can't believe that cop gave me a ticket. Like, why didn't he just give me a warning? What did you just do?" You shifted the blame on the police officer because he wasn't being merciful to you. Like, that's his fault? Instead of like, "No, I was going too fast." I told you the story, I don't have time for it. Once in my life, I got pulled over 3 times in one day. Never got a ticket. And man, did I slow down after that. Because I was one lucky fellow. But you see, we could do that. Well, it's not my fault this is happening to me. That police officer should have been nice to me and not given me a ticket. It's his fault. That's shifting the blame. Tell you a story about myself. A couple weeks ago, I swung by Tim Hortons to get a cup of coffee at the drive-thru. They forgot to put the sleeve on the cup. You see where I'm going with this? They forgot to put the sleeve, right? So it starts right away. Going down the road, I went to get a drink. The cup was so hot, as I'm shifting it in my hands, right, which I'm driving, I probably should have been, it slipped, and the lid popped off, and coffee went over. Some got on my leg. Most of it got in the console of my car. My first thought was, well, if they would have just put a sleeve on the cup, right, shifting the blame on them, right, because it's not my fault this happened. Right? No, it's if they would have done this. You see how we can do this in the slightest of ways. We deflect. It was totally my fault. The cup was hot. I could have just let it sit there and cool off, but I didn't. But my natural inclination was, let's blame somebody else. Blaming others is another way that we avoid dealing honestly with ourselves. Because if it's not my fault, I don't have to deal with it. If I didn't do anything wrong, there's nothing for me to change or to repent of or to overcome. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. This started at the garden, blaming others. We're familiar with this account. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Lord God called Adam. We know the account, so I'm not going to read the whole story, but this is after they've eaten the apple and they clothed themselves because they were naked. He called Adam, verse 9, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "Well, you know, that woman that you gave me, she made me eat that." He didn't quite say she made me, but he said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." You see, the subtle shifting of the blame. It's not his fault. He's going to blame it on Eve. And then the Lord said to the woman, well, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent. It's his fault. He deceived me. If, you know, God, if you would have never put the serpent in the garden, we wouldn't be where we're at. Again, shifting blame. We all do this, sometimes in subtle little ways. You know, like the examples I shared with Tim Hortons, right? That just shows that how we can do it so subtly and almost without thinking about it, that if we're not careful, we'll do it all the time, and bigger things. And so we see this is in man from the garden. It's in our nature. We see another account in Exodus 32, another familiar story. This is Aaron and the molten calf, Exodus 32. Again, I'll just hit a couple of verses. We know the story. Moses is up on the mountain. Exodus chapter 32, we'll just look at verse 21. God tells Moses to go down. And so Moses said to Aaron, what do these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know what these people are like. Here we go, right? It's not my fault. He says, you know these people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, wherever is any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and boop, out comes the calf. I didn't do anything wrong. Like, not my fault. Blame shifting, right? Holds you back from becoming what you need to become, because you won't. God knows what you've done. So just admit it. Stop blaming others and admit what you've done. There are several other accounts. Numbers 20, I wrote in my notes. Let me go there real quick, see what I wrote in Numbers 20. I don't think we have time to go through it, but maybe it'll jog my memory. I think that's the account where Moses strikes. Yeah, they strike the rock. Yeah, they take and you strike the rock, verse 10. Notice what he says, though, about, you know, must we bring water for you out of this rock, right? So instead of Moses accepting responsibility because he's the one who hit the rock, suddenly it's we. Oh, it's we. It's me and Aaron. It's like, no, not I did it. Suddenly he wants to draw Aaron into this because, you know, he uses that, you know, term we there. It is important for us to understand situations do not cause you to sin. You choose to sin. A situation in front of you does not cause you to sin. You choose to sin. Work can put stress on you. You choose maybe to cut corners and cheat around here or there, and you get caught for it. You may feel like your wife criticizes you. Okay, but you're the one who committed adultery. Like, that's on you. It doesn't matter what she ever did. You chose to do that. But see, people won't accept that. They want to blame, well, this is why I did. No. You did it. Don't blame somebody else. You chose that. Now, you could say, well, this is what led me to it or whatever. Fair enough. But if you don't accept responsibility, if you keep denying and then blaming others, you'll be stuck. It will hold you back. Again, the title, what's holding you back? You want to blame others. You could have been abused as a child. But you know, if you're 65 years old and you're still bringing that up when you do something wrong, I'm sorry, but you got to get over that. It's holding you back. It's become a crutch. Instead of just squarely dealing with what you need to deal with, you've got to move on. You know, I've known many successful people who had horrible childhoods. You can make a list of people, you know, famous people, Bill Gates, Elon Musk. The one that I think of often is Ben Carson. And the reason I think of him is because I knew where Ben Carson grew up in the south side of Detroit, and it's horrible. It is a horrible area. Like, it's bad. And he grew up there with a single mother. I think he had two or three kids. And his mom kept telling him his whole life, you got a brain, use it. And he went on, you know, he became the world's renowned pediatric neurosurgeon. He really used his brain, right? He didn't let that become a crutch. Every time something, a setback in his life, he didn't say, well, yeah, but, you know, this is how I started out. If we do that, we're stuck, right? So we got to be careful. It's not saying that what you experienced was not horrible, all of that, but don't go there when you're trying to deflect dealing with yourself, because it's holding you back. You will never become what God has called you to become. Romans chapter 7, Paul, I thought I'd be done early, but may I might go an extra minute or two. I'm close. I'm not going to rush. Romans chapter 7. You know, Romans 7 might be a good one to write down if you think that this is something you struggle with, that you want to blame others for everything, you commit some sin in your life and you want to blame it on this or blame it on that, or go back to my childhood, or my wife burnt my toast this morning, or whatever excuse you want to make because you're denying that you did it. Romans 7, Paul says something pretty strong. Let's begin in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. He's pretty clear right there. Nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He goes on then to talk about delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, this is like a rhetorical question, who will deliver me from this body of death? The next verse, he answers it, I thank God through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He said, look, this is the battle we all struggle with. We know to do good, and we don't always do it. But Paul says, but I know it, and I admit it, and I acknowledge it, and this is my battle. And we're all in this battle. Our sins or what we struggle with may differ, but the battle's the same. Knowing to do good and struggling to do it. It's that simple. And so instead of, you know, denying things and shifting blame on other people, just admit it. Like Paul said, this is my problem. This is what I struggle with. This is what I'm warring with. So again, our biggest obstacle in becoming what God wants us to be is often ourselves. He continues on in chapter 8. I won't read this, but he goes on to talk about, you know, this the carnal mind, the fact that it's naturally enmity against God. And he goes on to talk about what it is we wrestle with. And you may want to review Romans 7 and 8 before Passover. God has given to us this book. It is our guidebook. It is our training manual. It's about how to become like Christ. That's what it is. Right? We get in there, we sometimes, you know, parse words, try to get a deeper understanding of things, and that's okay. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, when you just step back and look at it, it's like, this is how you become like my son. Become like us. And this is how you're going to enter into our family and take on the divine nature. You know, when Paul wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians, in fact, I'm going to go there. I'm going to end where we started. He listed three conditions. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Three conditions that would come about as a result of not properly examining ourselves. He said some of us would become weak, you know, spiritually feeble, impotent or diseased. Some would be sick morally, right, morally weak. And the last one he said is some would be asleep, spiritually dead, right, as a result of not examining ourselves. So what's holding you back from keeping the Passover in a worthy manner and growing in the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, right? Become like our brother. Is it your own guilt? Because if you've truly repented of it, you got to let it go. God forgave you. If it true repentance, he forgave you. Doesn't mean your memories aren't going to be there, but you can't let guilt hold you back. Are you in denial? Is there something that you're just denying because you don't want to face it? Which then often leads to the third thing of blame. Right? Are you trying to shift the blame on somebody else or something else? It's not my fault. This happened to me when I was 12. Okay, I get it. But that was, how, you know, what are you, 80 now? That was, whatever. I mean, you've got to not let that hold you back. I want to end where we began, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.